I've been in the ministry for a long time in recent decades. Well, I see I did about 2 decades of traveling almost every weekend somewhere within our Calvary Chapel churches to encourage men. So I was kind of the guy that everybody said, you ought to come talk to our men. Grateful for that opportunity and hopefully had a, hopefully made a dent on the cause of Christ, our movement anyway. Recent years, in fact, over the last decade, the Lord opened a door for me. So I don't do many men's conferences. This is actually one of the, I think I've only done a few this year. I kind of put the word out a few years ago that it was a different season. And my focus instead shifted, the Lord focused my, the emphasis of my ministry to pastors. Ironically, believe it or not, cross-denominationally, I get this open door to do this thing that was somewhat largely political. I think the original American Renewal Project events were really just sort of focused on trying to get the Christian vote out. Sadly, Christians don't vote. And so they would involve a few speakers and a lot of Christians who are in politics, governors, United States senators and Congress people that know the Lord, really know the Lord. And it was their opportunity to gather the pastors together and make their presentation. Please, you got to get involved. You got to speak up and you got to stand. And I think I only got the gig because of I got a voice and they liked my voice. And so they wanted me to sort of MC. Originally, I was just one of the speakers. I'd get 20 minutes. And then a few years later, they asked me to be the MC. And I'd like to think that the role I've had in it is to pull it in another direction rather than, guys, get the Christian vote. No, we got to get back to the Great Commission, telling the pastors we're given verses where we need to be given chapters in Christianity's frighteningly ignorant now. Biblical illiteracy within American Christianity is explanation for everything that's wrong. You guys realize that of the, 350 million or so Americans, there's only maybe 60 million of that great number that actually participate and actually vote. And of that number, it's like 50-50. Half of them want to redefine what the nation is. They're godless, and they want everything in opposition to the word. The other half at least have some agreement with the wisdom of Scripture, and they consider themselves conservative. If I could just throw out, and I'll try not to go anymore on politics, but they're the simple explanation for what is a conservative and what's a liberal. May I? Okay. A conservative is somebody who believes in agreement with Scripture that men are sinful and you can't trust them with much. So government has got to be kept small and power that goes in the hands of people has got to be very limited. And the people need to look to God, not to humanity, need to look to God. That is what is supposed to be a conservative. A conservative thinks government ought to be small because the conservative agrees with the wisdom of Scripture that people are bad. And if you give them too much power and you grow that thing, you'll lose control of it and it'll take over. A liberal, in contrast, is someone who disagrees with the revelation of God and thinks people are good. And that the closest thing to divinity you're going to find is when you combine human genius and form government. They think you should look to that like God and you should grow that and give it all kinds of power. That's a liberal, politically speaking. And of these, 60 or so million people that actually vote in a presidential election, it's plain enough to see. We saw it again just last week. It's very plain to see. Half of that voting public, half of them want every liberal godless thing. They're enemies of God. They want San Francisco to rule the nation. And the San Francisco Bay Area is imposing its will, and Silicon Valley imposing its will through its billions on the rest of the nation. And it's a new form of tyranny. Matter of fact, the state of California has become a new, you talk about a caste system, all of the so-called middle class, everybody like politicians like to talk about the middle class, but there's really just these three classes, the filthy rich, the very poor, and the people in the middle, regular people. Do you realize that over the last few years, the city of San Francisco and Los Angeles, the two biggest cities in California, have experienced an exodus that usually only accompanies a natural disaster or a war? A mass exodus of millions of people that have fled California, leaving only the filthy rich and their peasants that serve them. Millions have left state of California. I've been there a lot over the last couple of months talking to California's pastors, those who will attend our events. Anyway, my job as a pastor, I'm just a pastor from the little nowhere. I'm the corner of the country. I'm a pastor of a little flock that has been healthy. You know, we've planted, we've reproduced, we've sent out and trained up people, and, you know, I've been there for 3 years in that role. That's my job. That's what God's called me to do. And as part of that job, I get to work with drug addicts who come and live on a property with us and let us run their life. You know, guys who get desperate enough to realize that what I need is residential discipleship. I need to be in traction. I need a full body cast. Come and live with us. And we work with them every day. Me and my son-in-law, John, over there, the younger of the two guys on that table over there, John is the director of our men's program, and I love the job. Love the job of just being a pastor. Feed the flock, open up the word, love it when all the families gather, and I've been able to be there long enough to watch little kids that I laid hands on, and we prayed for the Lord to touch them, grow up and bring their little kids and ask me to lay hands on them and touch them. It's been a wonderful thing. I could die quite happy just being in the role of pastor. And funny, you know, the older you get, I don't want to go anywhere. When I was young, I had big ambitions, and I wanted to be all over the country and be known. I wanted to be famous for God. And then, you know, old man, I didn't want to do anything. I just wanted to sit home. And now I'm invited everywhere. But I do get these invitations out. The Lord lets me off the farm to go and preach to pastors. And so I get to do that. I'm grateful for the opportunity. I've met a lot of really smart people. Got to be friends with, I won't throw big names around, but I've gotten to actually be friends with people, both in governments, in government and in ministry. That's landed me in a lot of weird places, great open doors. And, the thing I was wanting to say to you is, Barna Research, and I've gotten acquainted with George Barna, they did a very extensive survey of the evangelical pastors in America. Here's the deal. Of the evangelical pastors in America, they asked them, how many of you believe the Bible addresses everything? How many of you believe the Bible confronts every issue relevant to man? Essentially, they were asking the evangelical pastors, how many of you actually believe what the Apostle Peter wrote? That God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Well, 96% of the evangelical pastors in this very extensive survey said, yep, God, he addresses everything in his word. The next question was, how many of you are proclaiming what God says from his word? And it's less than 10% of the evangelical pastors in that very extensive survey said, we're proclaiming what God's word says. The follow-up questions, as Barna tried to figure out why are you not proclaiming what God's word says, reveals a new etiquette has been established that they actually have made a creed in American Christianity. A new etiquette that, well, there's this separation of church and state, and we don't want to offend. In the name of not offending, we're losing. In the name of we don't want to offend anybody, we want to win them. American Christianity is not winning anything. We have mega churches, we've got Christian universities, we've got things that Christianity never had, and yet Christianity is waning, truthfully. While we got mega churches, Christianity as a whole is shrinking and waning, and its influence is losing it. Because our pastors are nutless wonders. So we've been given the privilege of speaking to those pastors and telling them so and inviting them to grow a pair, step up, because God's servant can't be in the ministry if his stones are crushed. And you got to actually step up and proclaim what this book says, every single bit of it, boldly. So I appreciate your prayers, if you ever think of me, in that role. pastor role, it seems almost simple compared to this trying to influence the pastors in our country. You know, the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians now actually believe that there's many ways to heaven. That means they've denied the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, his claims. Now, more than 50% of the people in America that call themselves Christians think Jesus Christ is a created being. They're not Christians. They don't even know who he is and who's responsible for that. The preachers in America, gutless. America's Christians, and this is the deal, bad leaders are elected by good people that don't vote. In the Obama years, we saw a worldwide revival of the cult of Muhammad. And that worldwide revival was ignited by American Christians electing a Muslim. That man did every single thing within his power as president to advance the cause of Islam, did more than anyone has done in the modern age. Even redirecting the mission of NASA, Floridians, to a Muslim outreach, ending the space program and redirecting NASA to reach out to Islam. And I'm not kidding when I say to you, quote, make them feel included. That was an actual quote from the White House to the Mohammedans of the world. So during the Obama administration, we saw the birth of a caliphate and Christians whose movements go all the way back to the very first century, all the way to the back of the book of Acts, driven out of regions where they have been, always been. Ancient movements, ancient denominations, persecuted. And so our concern as a church, us up there in our little corner, we wanted to do something to advance the cause of the persecuted church. So my son-in-law has a table full of T-shirts over here we're selling. I mean, it sounds like a lame way to advance the cause, selling T-shirts. Well, they tag the houses of the condemned Christians in places like ISIS, ISIS-controlled regions. They tag the houses with their version of the letter N because they call the Christians followers of the Nazarene, they're Nasrani. So they identify, they'll tag their house, and that's the reason why these people are gone or why they're hanging crucified. It's because they're followers of the Nasrani. American Christians don't even know. American Muslims don't know. I'm blown away. I wear a T-shirt that has the Nasrani symbol. And a Muslim in the airport, I go, well, do you know what that is? And they feel all kinds of warmth and affection because they see an Arabic letter. And I go, yeah, I know what it is, but do you know what it is? Do you know what it's come to mean, what they're doing with this? So anyway, if you buy a T-shirt, you're marking yourself as a Christian. That's kind of the deal. And also, the proceeds, we have 50% of everything that we raise, we're sending to persecuted Christians to help them. So that's just our way, just trying to raise awareness and raise support. So everywhere I speak, I've been bringing them. So even out here camping, we brought them. You may not even have the means to get one, but just take one and write an IOU. Go good on it, okay? You probably didn't bring any cash, or we don't have any Wi-Fi, so John can't swipe your card. But if you want a T-shirt, marked apparel, the Apostle Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I envy him. He was marked. He actually had marks. The Apostle Paul did. These Christians are marked. If we don't bear the marks, we can at least wear the mark, and so that's the deal with marked apparel we're doing. That was a commercial. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Could you join me in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Take a look at the Shema. Brothers, I do believe that the plan of God, as indicated here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the covenant people, was that they within family would always be in the mode of talking about God, talking about his law. And they would keep it at the forefront. God wanted it there. God wanted them to, every Israelite parent, every father, every mother, to pass on to the children the law of God, the commands of God. And he wanted it woven into everyday life. It wasn't so much that God wanted Sunday school to happen every day or family devotion, that every family would instead be devoted and that the Lord and his law and application of his law would come up all the time. He says that here. Barna also did a survey of the evangelical Christian parents in America and asked them, what are your goals for your children? Sadly, they're the same two stupid, lame, carnal goals that the secularists have for their kids. American Christian parents are not discipling their children. And they're not discipling the children because their pastors are not discipling them. So when asked, what do you want for your kids? What are your goals for your children? And the only two goals Christian parents cited was, I want my child to receive a good education and enjoy a high standard of living. And you want to go, what the heck is that? What is that? What in the world is that? A higher standard of living. You want them to get a good, and how do you define good? A good education. Those are the same goals that carnal, lost, godless people have. Where's the, you know, what about eternity? What about something higher, something eternally rewardable? All of that has been largely forgotten by American Christian parents. And that, again, I say, that was the evangelical. That's not even just like the nominal or the Catholic parents. The evangelicals, not discipling their kids. Here God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. So here's the commandments. Moses is the one speaking. God has told him what to say. Do you guys know, are you aware, that when our very first president, George Washington, was in the midst of the inaugural swearing in his oath, he was to place his hand upon the Bible, he interrupted the whole proceeding. Do you guys know this? George Washington, again, these were biblical thinkers. George Washington stopped the proceeding to open it to a specific place, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And that chapter is Moses invoking all of the blessings and all of the cursings on the covenant people. The father of our nation, the federal head of America, invoked all of the blessings, laid his hand, swearing in his oath of office on Deuteronomy chapter 28. That Bible, by the way, which he laid his hands on, is encased in the cornerstone of the Washington Monument there in D.C. He opened it to Deuteronomy 28, thus invoking all of the blessings which we have known and experienced. There has never been a nation in the history of the world that reached the level of power and prosperity. Those two kind of go together, that America has. America, at its apex, had more wealth than all the nations of the world combined. Our poorest state, Arkansas, was richer than most of the states in the second most prosperous part of the world. That'd be Western Europe. Unbelievable blessing. It's hard to ignore the fact that we were truly blessed. And to the same degree that we have been blessed, we are now inviting the curse and already experiencing much of it. Don't even recognize it as that. The curse. So it is the same Moses who here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, says verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. Adonai Elohim is one Adonai. He's the ultimate authority. He's the master. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. I maintain, brothers, that according to what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That man is a trichotomy, reflecting the triunity of this one Lord. Our one Lord is the only one true God that can actually say, as he does through the Apostle John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Only the God of the Bible could be called love, because he has been love and always has been love, because there was always love within the councils and within the persons of the triune Godhead. The false God of the false prophet Muhammad, Allah, is not love, cannot be love. It's impossible, besides the fact that he reveals himself as intensely unloving and cruel, just another pagan deity. Just all Allah is another attempt of humanity, one particular man, projecting himself into immensity. Allah is nothing but Muhammad inventing himself as a concept of God. G. Campbell Morgan talks about that tendency of fallen man. Oh, there was a time in our original state, Morgan says, where Adam could look at himself and know some things about God, just extending all of his own lines into immensity and infinity and have a general idea about what God was like until sin came in. Now, fallen man, in his fallen state, projects his own lines into immensity and infinity and comes up with false gods. Allah's a false god. Well, a false history. And there was no love. Even if you try to make the case that Allah is love, how are you going to do that? Because it was a time when there was nothing but Allah. With the God revealed to us in Scripture, the one Lord, Adonai, Elohim, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there has always been love within the counsel of the Godhead long before anything else or anyone else was created. That is the uniqueness of the God revealed in Scripture. He is love. Love is not God, but God is love, the true and living God. He made man in his own image, just as is, in a sense the whole universe bears the reflection of God's triunity. As I've made much of it over the years of preaching to men, that God creates this universe, the very first line of the Bible, in the beginning, Adonai Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Actually, Elohim, not Adonai, in the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God is Elohim. It's a plural word used in a singular way. It's the very first hint that God, who is one, is in some way more than one. Elohim. He could have written, Moses could have said El in Hebrew for God, but he doesn't. He says Elohim. He used the plural word in a singular way, who acts singular. And the mystery is there for the very opening pages. And what began in the beginning? Adonai created the heavens and the earth. The time, space, matter continuum that we all relate to is the universe. Time, space, and matter. In the beginning, that's time. He created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. And the triunity of it all, it reflects the triunity of its creator. So likewise, when God, in Genesis 2:7, brings the dust of the earth together with the very breath of God, the very ruach, spirit, breath, he brings it together with matter. And man becomes a living soul. So there is, man is a reflection of the triunity of God. He is a trichotomy. He is spirit, and he is matter, and his soul, his mind, will, and emotions exist right between those two other parts of his being. It's the overlap of two realms. The buzzards flying over us, they're material beings. They're alive, but they don't have spirit. They have a soul. They've got consciousness. They're looking down. They're checking to see if we're dead yet. They got a job to do. But they don't think God thoughts. They fly, and mostly their focus is earth. They're just always scouring the earth with their eyes. The animals, our helpful friend, Black Lab here, is a temporary being, not an eternal being. He is a friend. He serves. He's got feelings. He'll demonstrate those feelings. He'll wag his tail. He'll bare his teeth, if necessary, to express his fear or displeasure. But he feels, he thinks, but he doesn't. You won't. You could train him to raise his paws, but it'll just be an act. He's not worshiping. He's not made for it. He doesn't even know what. He knows no higher being than you. There's no higher being to him than his master. Humans are unique. We are the overlap of two worlds. The angels and the devils, they don't have material. They're immaterial. They exercise profound influence on this world. But ultimately, they're able to influence us because we also, like them, have this component of spirit. We are spiritual beings. But we also can interact with the animals because we're material. Spirit and matter, we're unique in this sense. Psalm 8 describes our place as having been made a little lower than the angels and yet given a dominion over the animals. It's an interesting place, this exalted yet humbled place of humanity. So we are, in the words of the great C.S. Lewis, amphibians. We're amphibious. We're at home in both places. We got that, I suppose, in common with the alligator down the shore. He's at home on land and water. He's amphibious. We are at home in spirit and matter. We belong in both. That's the deal with us. We are a trichotomy. I believe that trichotomy is what is spoken of here in the Shema. Thou shalt love. Love. Love is not something that only the soul does. Love is not a feeling. American thinking is twisted on the subject. We think love is a gushy, overwhelming, warm, fuzzy thing, the sensation. And it's not. Love is something deeper, something way higher, something much more profound. Love is a choice. Love is an act of the will. Love is making something supreme. What is it we're supposed to make supreme? It's God. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to make him the thing of greatest value. We're supposed to recognize him as the thing of greatest worth, which is, after all, what worship is. Old English word, worthship. It's all about the value of the thing, the object of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. I'd like to just accomplish one thing if I could accomplish nothing else, is to get you, my brothers, to recognize that the heart is not this stupid little caricature in the seat of emotion. That biblically speaking, the heart is not the silly little red shape thing we stuck on Valentine cards. That it's a deeper thing, and that it is here contrasted with the soul. That we should love God with all of our heart, soul, and with all our might. That is spirit, soul, and body. With all of our heart, that's the deepest part of us. With all of our soul, that one being our mind and emotion. But then with all of our might, that is our strength to live. Commanded to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and with all of our might. I want to do this one thing so that we can move on past this passage. Let's read past it. We're going to come back to the Shema. But he said in verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In thine heart. All right, that's a deeper place, brothers, than just memorizing it. That's a deeper place than your mind. It's a deeper place than your soul having some affection for the word of God. It's a deeper place. "These words which I command these days shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Did he, Moses, tell the fathers of Israel that they're supposed to see to it that their children are taught? No, they're supposed to teach. And they're supposed to be on duty all the time. Thou shalt. Not farming that out to some Christian school. I believe in Christian education. Done it for too much of my life. I believe in homeschooling. I'm involved in that now. I believe in that, certainly. I believe in that. But You guys know what I'm talking about. There are far too many who call themselves Christian dads who farm it out to kids' church. They farm, you know, you want our kids in a good kids' church. That's once a week. That's a supplement, right? That's all that is. And for some kids, coming to kids' church is their only chance to be told anything. And thank the Lord we have that opportunity. But he ain't talking about kids' church. He ain't talking about youth group. Get him in a good youth group. He is talking about you being the pastor, you as the dad, being the pastor of those kids. Thou shalt teach them diligently, not casually, diligently. There's an adverb for you. How are you going to teach them? Diligently. I mean, you're going to be on this. You don't have to go all Spurgeon on your kids. But you're supposed to be, to them, somebody who is clearly obsessed, because it always comes back to this. It always keeps coming back. No matter what we're talking about, it keeps coming back. Dad keeps bringing it back to the commandments of God, the revelation of God. Keeps bringing it back to God. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That covers it, doesn't it? All the time. All the time, constantly in the mode of instructing, passing on revelation to our children. All the time, continually, weaving it into everything. He said in verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and upon thy gates. Crazy. Jews do those things literally, but don't do the rest of it. They'll do their little phylacteries and bind it on their head. They'll bind it upon their arm or their heart. Literally, they feel the heartbeat on this side, so they'll do a leather thong around, binding that little prayer box to their arm. They can feel their heartbeat. That's as close as they can get to binding it on their heart. They'll put a little mezuzahs on their doorpost, touch them, and express the gesture while they violate all the commands. They'll do the literal part, but not the heart of the issue. But what does he really mean, guys? Is he talking about us strapping the Bible onto our foreheads and frontlets for our eyes? You know what he means. It should be the primary thing. It's the thing that we filter everything else through as a family. He said, thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house in verse 9 and verse 10, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And thou shalt have eaten before. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We have not hearkened to that. And nationally, we have long forgotten the bondage that we came from. And almost without exception, everybody came here as slaves. Even the white guys came indentured, owned. My buddy E.W. Jackson, I appreciate this man. He's from Virginia, and he is a preaching machine. Bishop E.W. Jackson has famously said, we might all come over here on different ships, but we are all in the same boat now. And we have a duty. He's founded an organization called STAND, Staying True to America's National Destiny. He's a dear brother, good friend, partner in the ministry that we've been doing to pastors. Profound. Everybody that came from bondage. Everybody that came here came from caste systems. I don't care if they were Irishmen who fled the potato famine. They left a caste system where they were slaves and peasants to some kind of nobility, and they came here from the house of bondage. So did our fathers. Verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So God through this, he calls us to be spiritual leaders, man. Every single man in the covenant. This is a new covenant. New covenant, but still a covenant that we are in with God. And in this covenant, God expects us to obey the commission that he gave to Israelite fathers and mothers. And we're called to do this. Look with me now to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. And let's consider that perhaps modern churchianity's view of the heart makes this all seem weird. Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus answers Peter's question. He was feeling real charitable. Matthew 18, verse 22, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And I'm sure that was not a randomly chosen number. I'm sure Peter thought he was being very generous. And it, after all, is the number of completion, the number of perfection. Numbers have significance. And Peter said, what do you think? Seven times? How often shall I forgive my brother? Verse 22, then saith Jesus, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. 70 times seven. So the larger point is, Peter, way, way beyond what you think. Way bigger than what you think. But not only is he saying that, way, way more than what you think. Expand your number. Not only that, he's telling Peter to do exactly as God himself had done with Israel. 490 years, not an insignificant number, it was 490 years. The covenant people were in the promised land before they were driven out of the promised land, in violation of the covenant. But there's a demonstration of the mercy of God that he continued to send them prophets. He continued to plead with them. 490 years from their coming into the promised land, receiving all of the blessing and benefit that God had promised them, and them continually violating that covenant. So 490 is a significant. 70 times 7 is. As a matter of fact, when God drove them out in the diaspora, he informed them through the prophets that you have failed to do what I told you and give that land rest a year, a Sabbath year. You have failed to do it. I'm collecting them all now. 490 years, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. I'm collecting them all. I'm sending you all to Babylon. The land will have its rest. And indeed, the land of Israel had its rest as they were 70 years in captivity. So the number 490 is significant. When the Lord said, he didn't go, no, Peter, seven, no, not seven, like infinitely way more. He didn't say that. He said, no, 70 times seven. That doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you keep in tally and you go, wait a minute. You're 489 right now, pal. One more. That's all you're getting today. But 490 is not insignificant. That must have blown Peter's mind. 70 times 7. But then he does this in verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants, his slaves. Once again, every time you see the word servants in the King James Version, recognize that the translators didn't want to create a misunderstanding. That's why they use the word servant. But slave is what is actually said, doulos. So there's a king, and he's got slaves. He's going to take account of his slaves. When he began to reckon, one was brought into him which owed him 10,000 talents. You guys, that's millions. It's millions. 10,000 talents. Remember the other parable? Where one very good master, he entrusted a few talents, 10 to 1, 5 to 1, and 1 to another. Remember that guy? And that was generous. And the other guy comes, you know, when he comes back, the one with the 10 talents goes, I made you 10 more besides. And that was a big deal because it was a lot of money. 10 talents besides. Do you understand? 10,000 talents is an awful amount. The slave, especially when you're a slave, he owes him 10,000 talents in verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. That was the deal, my friends. You owe and you couldn't pay, you and yours became payment. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped. All right, see, not a great translation, the King James Version. He prostrated himself. He fell at the feet of this king. The slave fell at the feet of his king. He prostrated himself, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave his debt. Forgave the debt. He didn't just let him go. And he didn't even just do what the guy asked. You know, just give him a little more time. He didn't have patience with him. He had way more than patience. He generously forgave an untouchable debt. Generously forgave it. Canceled the debt. Guys, he canceled it. He goes, your debt, you don't owe it anymore. That's what he did. And that is what forgiveness is. Canceling of the debt. A refusal to collect. To treat the debt as if it had been paid and it's gone. That's what forgiveness is. That's what that king did. He forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but the same slave, he went out and found one of his fellow slaves, which owed him 100 pence. That is change, brothers. That's chump change. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. He didn't just touch the guy, you guys. He went for the throat. And we're not generally not in the business of touching people's throats here, are we? That's like I told them. What a statement that is, isn't it? You might grab somebody in intensity by the arm. You might grab them by the collar. You might grab somebody by the shoulders. You don't grab another human by the throat because it's kind of important. It's like air and blood flow passing through there. It's vital to grab someone by the throat, to pinch that off. What a statement, isn't it? Find a fellow slave and do that to him, to grab him by the throat, demanding, pay me. Probably in his own head, he's thinking, I was in there, in that awful place of owing, because you owed me. Probably in his own head. Even when he was in there, dealing with his own debt, he's thinking about all the people that owed him. Because he's messed up. He's an idiot, this guy. His fellow slave fell down at his feet and besought him. And the Lord has him using the same exact words. Have patience with me, and I will forgive, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow slaves saw what was done, they were sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked slave. What else could you say to a guy like that? You, wicked slave. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me? I forgave thee all that debt. It's the immensity of that debt is the focus of this parable. I forgave it because you asked me to. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow slave, even as I had pity on thee? It's like, I'm the king. I had pity on you, a slave. You couldn't even do that to your fellow slave? Your equal? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then the scary part. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. From the heart. And it's that from the heart thing we ought to talk about here. Because way too many modern Christians think that's from the affections. And like, I can't do it. People are weird. People are so weird right now. They think... So many people think that it's virtuous to not be a hypocrite. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm just going to keep choking my fellow slave by the throat. At least I'm not a hypocrite. got them by the throat. I can't do that. I can't forgive. Because they think that the heart is that silly little red shape where all the fluttering feelings come from. But that is not consistent with the Shema. That we are to love God with all of our heart, and it's contrasted then with all our soul and with all our might. Heart, soul, might. It's contrasted. It's a different place. The heart's not your stinking feelings. The heart is not where your flutteries come from. The heart is a much, much deeper place. It's your spirit. It's an act of the spirit. And the spirit jolly well tells the soul what's going to happen. We're canceling that debt, so deal with it. That's what the spirit does. You're from the spirit, from the heart. You go, I am a debtor. I have been forgiven. I must be generous with forgiving all my fellow slaves. From the heart. That comes from the heart. I don't know. You ever have any of you guys striving with your sibling and your parents make you say, one of your parents go, you tell your brother you're sorry. You been there? I never have been, but I've seen it. Tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. And they go, from the heart. Oh, you mean you're supposed to get theatrical now? Oh, from the heart. Oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, what does from the heart mean in that context? From the heart. That just means say it like you mean it. It doesn't matter that you don't mean it. Right? Just say it like I mean it. I'm sorry. That's messed up. And people's messed up concept of what is the heart, what is the really deepest part of a person? The Lord did not say, so will God do unto you unless you forgive from your feelings. He didn't say from your feelings. And every single time he addresses our duty toward our enemy, he talks about our actions. You see your enemy hungry, you feed him. You see your enemy thirsty, you give him a drink. You bless the one that curses you. You pray for the one who despitefully uses you and persecutes you. Those are actions. They're deeds we're called to. Behavior we're called to. And we choose that behavior from a deeper place than what we feel. And we jolly well do what we're told by God, not our feelings. Tell your feelings, well, get over it. That's the way it is. I'm forgiving this guy. I'm forgiving my brother. I owe, therefore I must be generous. I've been forgiven. I want to continue to be forgiven. Therefore, I will forgive. That's from the heart, brother. It's not a feeling. You may still feel all kinds of negative stuff toward the person that has wronged you or may be continuing to wrong you. But you go, I'm not collecting on this. I'm canceling that debt. Nope, he doesn't owe me. He does not owe me. I'm canceling the debt. Despite how they have been toward me, think about Matthew 18. I actually just taught Wednesday night at home. The whole thing about confront your brother, and just between you and him alone, if he sinned against you, and if he repents, good, you won your brother. Keep the circle small. But if he won't receive you, won't repent, then you take somebody else with him. Nobody does this. The Lord taught it. The Lord laid it out. Nobody does it. What do we do instead? Somebody sins against you? Write them off. You're dead to me. We jump right to the last thing. If you've gone to him, you've confronted him, you tried to win him, and he won't repent, okay, then you went and took other people with you, and you tried to win him. He wouldn't listen to them. Then you tell it to the church. That implies the church leadership. And if he still won't listen to church leadership, the Lord says, then let him be unto you as a heathen, as a tax collector. What's that mean? Well, they shun those people. So there's a place to shun someone. It's actually in the Bible. The Lord actually did, in fact, teach shunning. The unrepentant, you ought to be shunning him. The guy who actually knows what he's supposed to do and won't do it. Quit being buddies with him. Quit acting like everything's fine. It ain't fine. The Lord Jesus said, treat him like a heathen. Treat him like a publican. That's what he said. It's in Matthew 18. What do most people do? Most Christians just go, yeah, he burned me. So now he's like a heathen. I'm treating him like I'm shunning him. I'm just going to avoid him. You're dead to me. Got nothing to do with you. And the Lord said, don't be doing that. You know what? This finger's had a rough year. I smashed it with a ball peen hammer. It won't work right now. Then the other day, I cut it. I got a cut on that same knuckle. and it started to get infected. I was looking at it Wednesday night while I was talking. I go, man, I see the red growing, an infection in there. I guess I'll just go home and cut it off. That shouldn't be the first resort, should it? Don't go home and just grab the pruner, line it. Oh, I don't have to deal with that thing anymore. Amputation should be the last resort, don't we agree? Shunning should be the last resort. Excommunication should be last resort, not first resort. If we're going to be obedient bond slaves to our worthy king, we're going to do what he says. And he says you got business to deal with. With somebody who's wronged you or somebody who is being wronged, they're in sin, you got to confront that. Try to keep the circle small. He said this stuff. He said it. He is the one who laid out to us our obligation. It was all of that that made Peter say this generous, should I forgive him seven times? How often? Till seven? And the Lord said, no, 70 times seven. And he gave us the parable to put it in perspective. The problem with us unforgiving people, two problems. One is we tend to focus on the magnitude of the debt owed us instead of the debt that we got canceled, a debt that we could never pay. You guys remember, you ever sing that one? He paid a debt he did not owe. You know that one? It's been long forgotten. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That was a good song. It was floating around, I don't know, 40 years ago in churches. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. So the problem is with the unforgiving, problem is, one, they focus on the debt owed them, which is puny. But if it's all you're looking at, it looks pretty big. When you compare it to the awful debt that you could never touch that you owed that God is willing to forgive, then it looks, it's all perspective, and it looks pretty pitiful. It looks teeny. Little, insignificant. Can you believe I was worked up about that? Change. So that's one problem. One problem is we focus on the debt owed us rather than the debt, the massive debt that was forgiven us. The second problem with us in forgiveness is we think from the heart means from the feelings, and we can't do it. We haven't been able to pull it off. So we just don't do it. Well, the heart's not the stinking feelings. It's a deeper place, men of God. It's deeper. And the Lord commands us from the heart, from the spirit, to dictate to the soul our course of action, to dictate to the mind. You know what the Lord elsewhere? He quoted the Shema in Mark chapter 12. Look at this. He quoted it when he, in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came, having heard him reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the first? What's the greatest? What's the most important commandment? Scribe asked him. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So you dig into the translation of this, and it's a little unclear. Is he saying with all your heart and soul, as if that were one component, with all your mind and with all your strength? Or is he saying with all your heart, with all your soul and mind? That's where I come down. The Bible commentators split on that one, but I think it's open and shut, pretty simple. Soul and mind are synonymous terms. Mind, will, and emotions are the seat of the soul. Soul. Contrast soul with heart. No matter how you break it down, heart, soul and mind, and strength. We are a trichotomy, and we're supposed to love God with all of that. But the problem is we tend to think of the feelings first. And we let them push us around and dictate our actions. That's not the will of God. Our course of action should come from a deeper place and work its way out. My body is not going to choose to do what is right. I got an ongoing fight with my body. I don't know about you guys. An ongoing fight. I got to fight this thing. I got to tell it when to get up. It doesn't want to. I got to tell it to go work out. It doesn't want to. I got to tell it to go pray, go study. Then I got to tell it what not to do all day long. It wants to go after. It wants to collect every beautiful woman it sees. As if it had a right. This thing would act independent. It really would. I can't wait for it to tell me or to dictate godly behavior, my course of action. It won't do it. And I submit to you that it's not much different with my soul, my mind, will, and emotions. Likewise, they gravitate to stupid. The decision is going to come from a deeper place, and that is the heart. And I'm commanded to love God and offer this, my body, as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That means it doesn't get to go after all the beautiful women it sees. It doesn't have the right. It's not going to be allowed to. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, about his body, he beats his. You know, he didn't mean he's got to flog himself. He's saying, I beat that thing into submission is what he means. I beat that thing into submission and I make it obey me. I make it do what I say. I'm going to keep superior position over this thing. I'm not going to give up position because it'll get me. If this thing gets on top, I'm going to be in trouble. Paul was warning others that he could find himself after he preached becoming shipwreck himself. That's what happens if we just listen to the body. So we shouldn't do that. We can all agree that that would be a mistake. We can all agree that our body cannot be heeded, right? And I'll still do the will of God. Why do we think the same? Why in the world do we think it's different with our soul, our emotion, our feeling, our own mind? It's not. There's a deeper part of us that comes alive when we're born again. Once reunited relationally with God, we become a spiritual being. We are spirit. We have matter, and we have soul. The will of God is for us to live like spirits. It's the whole Romans chapter 8 thing, carnally minded versus spiritually minded. Spiritually minded, that's life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. Because I'm not going to say anymore. I'm done. Did you get this? Get it? You can't. I'm saying all that to say, quit talking to me about what you feel. Quit it. Just quit it. I don't want to hear your feelings. I want to hear about, I feel like. I don't want to hear a sentence start with, I feel like. Especially from men. Two precious little short ladies last night kept slipping up and doing it. And I told them, you can do it. You're ladies. You're off the hook. I don't want to hear a single man say to me, I feel like, at all. Don't give a rip what you feel. What do you know? That's what matters. What's the truth? What is reality? Let's talk about reality. Let's not talk about your feelings, your perceptions. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yeah. Dear brothers, what really matters is who God is and who he's revealed himself to be and what his will is. That's what matters. Lord, I pray you please help us to get this, that our heart is the deeper part of us. It's like the Holy of Holies and the outer court. In the outer court, there are three levels to the very temple. And to us, likewise, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is this sort of inner court, our soul, our mind, our will. But there's a deeper part of us, the holiest place of all. That's, Father, I pray that we'd make that our focus. And we would let the issues of life come out of that place. That our heart would belong to you. That we would love you from that place. Actually love you back from our heart. With all of our mind, with all of our strength. Show us more what that means. Help us to spend time thinking about it. Time alone with you. Meditating on this. I pray in the name of Christ, the King. Amen.